to say, I want to thank our tech team that have put together all the things that were not here a week ago. We didn't even know we would be here this a week ago, but now we have live stream, and we have the means to be able to reach all of you in your homes as you either are quarantined or keeping a social distance. Thank you to Lance, Howe, and Luke. They've been here a few times during this week, and they're monitoring things right now. And James Vaughn is there, and Chris Wingerden and Matt Sims have helped out, and Greg. And so we got a good team working together to make sure that all things are done well, and you're able to hear us and see us and kind of have a virtual fellowship here. So, well, let's take a look at God's Word. Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. And by the way, in the meantime, for giving online and other means to give to the church so that you can continue providing the means of the church, go to our website, and there on the website are some instructions of ways in which you can continue to provide for the ministry and the means. We still have missionaries, we still have bills to pay and things to take care of. We want to be sure that we're still carrying forward as we wait out the situations that we're in our country. Okay, Romans chapter 8. Let me read for us, starting in verse 9, and we'll pick up where we had left off last week. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And here we find Paul's words, and we want to take our eyes and focus them here on these last three verses, verse 12, 13, and 14. And we want to see where Paul is taking us and teaching us about what we've been learning is the spiritual life, living in the Spirit. What does it mean to live the spiritual life? And chapter 8 is describing that for us. What is spirituality? True spirituality is defined by these terms here. For the most part, this is the general area and the direction and the pathway and the walk of the Christian who is a spiritual person. He's not a natural person anymore. He's not living in the flesh anymore. He is now living in the Spirit according to the Spirit and setting his mind on the things of the Spirit. As we've learned that throughout chapter 8 thus far, he comes to a point where he gives us some practical words here. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh. Or you could say it, so then, brothers, we are not under obligation to the flesh. And so he's going to teach us a little bit about how we're going to deal with sin in our life. We're Christians, and yet there's still sin in our life. We've been talking about a spiritual life. What about the sin that is there? Can we be spiritual and still have sin in our life? Now, in our day and age, it seems that everyone wants to get religion. Everyone wants God to help them in life. There's books written. There's churches that are formed over that very simple, pragmatic definition of the spiritual life. Everybody needs to have a coming to Jesus moment type of idea. But if we scratch below the surface of that willingness to get from Jesus what he has to offer, we will probably find, in most cases, an unwillingness to let go of the sins and idols of the heart that ultimately makes the coming to Jesus moment awfully shallow, if not a sham. And so in our day and age, the definition of spirituality is not what we're finding here in this book in chapter 8. And we want to be sure that we have clarity there. Jesus Christ calls the seeker to repent from their sin and their idolatry or whatever it is that is keeping them from God or whatever it is they're chasing after and living for. Jesus calls them to turn and repent and come and follow me. And in doing that and following him, he is saying you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. And so there's going to be a radical shift in that person's life and the call to discipleship. And if anyone is unwilling to repent and deny himself and take up his cross, as Jesus said in those terms, he cannot and will not be allowed to follow Jesus. The terms and the words that Jesus used, you cannot be my disciple unless these particular things are met. It's an oxymoron, in other words, to say I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, yet at the same time living in open rebellion to what the Bible commands and living what is really simply an unrepentant life. And so we understand that, and that's a problem in the church today, in what is Christianity today, and the world's understanding of what is Christian today. We need clarity there. And actually, Romans chapter 8 is helping us here to get that clarity, to get some distinction between what is a true spiritual life from what is merely living according to the flesh. A person who says, I want forgiveness of sin from Jesus, but I want to continue to sin, is an oxymoron in the Christian world. Now, this is the understanding. As we come to chapter 8, the understanding that the believer is a new person. He has been born again. The old has gone away. The new has come. He now lives in a new spiritual disposition. He doesn't live in the disposition or the realm or the way of life that he lived before. You see these words in verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Those are two different people right there. This is not the same person being described. Either you're living in the flesh or you're living in the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. It's as distinct as a life that is death, defined by death, and the ultimate outcome and destiny is death. And then there is the life that is defined by the Spirit, which is life and peace, and his outcome is eternal life. For the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God, does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. So here is a person, and this is a non-believer. He cannot submit to God's law. He cannot remove himself from that condition he's in, which is hostility to God, setting his mind on the flesh, living according to the flesh. That's his existence. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God, of course. Such an existence would be not pleasing to God. But then he says this in verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's now speaking to the Christian. So there's a great distinction here, the non-believer and the believer. The believer is in the Spirit. He's not in the flesh. And being in the Spirit, therefore, means his life is going to be different. And that's what's being described here in this chapter. And in this chapter, this brings together the fact that the believer is in Christ. He's justified. He's no longer under condemnation to God's judgment and wrath. That's verse 1. That's the negative. He's not under condemnation anymore. And then there's a positive that he is now in the Spirit. He now has the Spirit. The believer is living in the Spirit and under the rule of the Spirit of God who dwells in him. He is no longer in the flesh under the rule and domination of sin and death. He is now living under the rule and domination of the Spirit of God within him. He's been born again. He has a new life, and that life is connected directly to the Spirit of God who he has. Notice these words in verse 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who doesn't have that Spirit of God does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And so this is now describing this Christian. Okay, so we can understand that Paul is saying here that the believer has a new disposition. He's in a new place. He has a new life, and the Spirit of God has taken up residency in his heart, in his life. He now dwells within him. And because of that, there's going to be a radical difference in his life. But the question comes back to where chapter 8 began. If you back up in chapter 8 to the last verses of chapter 7, if you remember this, what about sin? Is sin eradicated, therefore, in the Christian life? No, it's not. As a matter of fact, not only is sin not eradicated and taken away, but it lies close at hand. It's as if we're struggling with whether we actually have been set free from sin, whether we're is any different at all from what it was before. And Paul is wrestling with that in chapter 7, and he makes the statement in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" He's dwelling with this body of death. And the answer to that is Christ Jesus in the gospel. And adding to that, chapter 8, the Spirit of God who now dwells within us. There is now a new place that we find ourselves. And sin is there. How do we deal with that sin? The answer to that is the Spirit of God within you empowers you and enables you to stand up over and put sin to death. Put the deeds of the body to death. That's what we want to talk about this morning. How do we put our sins to death? That's what verse 12, verse 13 is going to focus on. So let's take a look at this section here. And from verse 9, we learn we have a new realm. We are now in the Spirit. We learn also a new ownership. The Spirit now dwells within us, which means he's taken up ownership. There's a new power, a new life within us. That's verse 10. There's a new perspective that we have. We're going to be resurrected. Our mortal bodies will be given life through him who dwells within us. That's the Spirit. And now we have a new course. That's where we pick up from our outline from last week. The new course is verse 12 and 13. So then, brothers, here's the course. Here's the walk that we are to walk. Here's the life we're now to live. Here is what we should do when it regards sin in our life. We're not debtors to the flesh anymore. Actually, the words are, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live it according to the flesh. What's not stated there is what we are debtors to. We are debtors not to the flesh, but implied, but to the Spirit. To live according to the flesh, we're not indebted or obligated to that, but no, we are now obligated to live according to the Spirit. This is the new Christian life. This is the new perspective that we have. We want to talk practically now this morning. That's what I wanted us to deal with. So let's take a look at this text. John Owen, in his book, actually it was a portion of his writings called The Mortification of Sin. He addresses in these treatises this idea of putting to death the deeds of the body, or Philippians or Colossians 3:5, put to death therefore what is earthly in you. And his Bible reading would be mortify that which is earthly within you. Put it to death. And that book is written to help us to understand what it means to mortify sin, what it means to put sin to death. How do I fight sin and that evil that dwells so close within me? Remember the words here, chapter 7. I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. How do I fight that? For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. This is verse 22, chapter 7. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. There's a war going on. How do I win that war? How do I not fall victim and be slayed in that battle to sin? How do I stand up over that and defeat that? What's the progress here? Is there one prayer that I need? Is there a revival meeting I need to go to and put myself into the higher plane of perfectionism so that sin is eradicated once and for all? No, that's not possible at this point. That only happens at glorification. But there is, right now, the equipping for this war. There is the resources of the Spirit to enable us to wage that war well. So what is that? What does that look like practically for us? And I want us to understand, first of all, this is a synergistic union here, or power that's involved with this. What do I mean by that? There's two parties here. It's not a monergistic where there's only one power at work and we just let go, let God do it all. No, there's a synergism. That is, the Spirit of God is involved and we are enabled and obligated to this. And you want to see that there in verse 13. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. You is your enablement and your obligation. By the Spirit is the power by which we're able to do that. We cannot by ourselves. So there's a synergism involved with defeating and putting sins to death. So let's talk about that this morning. Let me give you some practical insights here from this text and elsewhere that'll help us to put sin to death, to do what this text says, when it says to put to death the deeds of the body, and you'll live. I want to live that way. I want you to live that way. I want all Christians to progress in this way. What does this look like? Well, let's take a look at a practical way. First of all, if we could put it this way, there's a mindset to it, there's methods to this, and there's a master. Those three M's, okay? Keep that in mind in your outline. First, let's look at the mindset. If we're going to defeat sin, where do we start? Where do we start? We start with the mind. Notice that Paul draws attention to the mind early on in this chapter. See that in verse 5 again. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. So the non-believer living in sin, living for himself, living for the world, not living for God, his mind is engaged, his mind is inclined, his mind is turned over to the things of the flesh. So there's a mind involved here. There's a mindset that's noted. But at the same time, he says, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So what is that mindset that we need to have in order to defeat sin? This is extremely important for us. And we say setting our minds, that is strive for it, direct our attention to, or the orientation of my will, my attitudes, my ambitions, my affections, my inclinations, the thought patterns. What am I preoccupied in my mind with? What am I absorbed in my mind with? That's an indicator of where we are in our spiritual condition, where we are in our spiritual maturity as well. And we set our mind on the things of, the pursuits, the appetites, whatever those things that the Spirit of God want us to have and want to be indulged in, or whatever those things that the flesh likewise. So what is this that we are to have that is this mindset? What is on the mind of the Spirit? You can ask that question. What is on the mind of the Holy Spirit? In this text, the chief thing is to put to death the deeds of the body. That's his concern. That's his consideration at this point. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, that's where he's leading us. I want to take you to another text, Galatians 5, which is similar to this. And this is the passage where we get the fruit of the Spirit. Here again is what the Spirit of God, this is the mind of the Spirit, this is where he's heading with, this is what he's thinking on. In Galatians 5, verse 16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And of course, the desires of the Spirit are to put away the works of the flesh and to begin to produce the fruit of the Spirit. But desires is what I want you to see there. What are his desires for us? What's on his mind for us? That's what we need to have. That's our mindset. So let me just give you these things. I'll give you three motives in terms of a mindset here. When we say the mindset of mortifying sin, the mindset of putting the deeds of the body to death. And by the way, that statement, the deeds of the body, just consider that similar or are synonym to the statement of the things of the flesh or the deeds of the flesh, all in the same area there. We're not talking about something that my physical body does necessarily, but it also involves the flesh, that inner man that desires sin, that that part of me, my appetite, the patterns, the habits that I had, those types of things that are inclined towards sin. Well, what is this that we're talking about here that we need to see? What are the motives? Let me give you three motives that we need to have if we are to mortify sin. And we're going to start, first of all, with the mind. That's where it all begins right there. It's important to begin with the mind. We, first of all, need to be dealing with mortifying sins. There's the first mindset motive. And so in my mind, my desire as a Christian, if I'm to be led by the Spirit, if I want to do what the Spirit wants, if I want to be in line and have the same mind of Christ, then what I need to have in my mind is the need to be dealing with mortifying sin. And I want you to just make note of the need to. Because sin still dwells in our mortal bodies. He says this, "So then, brothers, we're debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For you live according to the flesh, you will die." We need to mortify the flesh. Why? Because it wants us. It wants reign again. It wants us to live according to the flesh. And the apostle says here, brothers, we need to put it to death. We have to. And he tells us here, we're debtors, or we're not obligated to do what the flesh wants. We don't owe the flesh anything. Now that we're under the sphere of the Spirit, under the realm of the Spirit, we're in the Spirit, we don't owe the flesh anything. We're not debtors to the flesh anymore. And you need to think on those things. You need to put it to death. We're now bound to be a servant of God alone and to be motivated regarding to sins that dwell within the body, or to be unmotivated in that way is deadly. To say, well, it doesn't matter anymore, I'll just live my life, and whatever comes, comes, whatever happens, happens, that's deadly. Because what's lying close at hand? The flesh. What does it want? It wants your captivity. It wants you to give in to its desires. And it will have its way if you are not motivated to fight it, to defeat it. See, if you're not killing sin, it'll be killing you. That's what John Owen said. It will be killing you. It is not laying down its arms. There is a fight here. There's a war here. And so we need to be mortifying it. If we're not mortifying it, we will fall prey to it. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. A person characterized by this is spiritually dead will die in the second death. Life in the power of the flesh is doomed to suffer death. And so he's basically describing here a non-believer. Those who live according to the flesh, if you being one of them, living according to the flesh, as a non-believer, that's where it's heading. You will die. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation if you give in to some sin. He's just describing this is the direction of which this leads. If you're not fighting sin, if you're not mortifying sin, then the direction is towards the consequences of giving in to sin. You live according to the flesh, you're going to get the consequences of that. Now, no doubt a believer who yields himself once again to the inclinations of sin and the flesh, he's going to suffer some consequences. Jesus in the Word of God says that you sow what you sow, you will reap what you sow. And so if you sow to the flesh and to sin, you'll reap the consequences of ruin. If you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap life. And so there are consequences to our actions. Not loss of salvation to the believer. He is in the Spirit, not in the flesh. But there would be consequences. If we don't put to death the deeds of the flesh and mortify sins, we don't have the need to do that, then there's going to be some inevitable results. Loss of reward, loss of a holy life, loss of a good testimony. I mean, what testimony do I have if not a holy life? Loss of usefulness for God in service of the gospel. A person is holy, and in being holy, he makes himself useful unto God, but if he continues to contaminate his body and contaminate his life with sin, he is basically removing himself from being useful for service in the gospel. An elder could lose his qualification as a church leader by not putting sin to death. A husband can lose his family, lose his wife and his children, and and that destroyed if he gives in to adultery, if he is harsh towards his wife and abusive and neglects his responsibilities, and he continues to walk in the pattern of sin and not put it to death, there will be consequences. Consequences to sowing sin in your life. So, first motive here, you need to deal with it. You need to mortify sin. We have to have that need. You need to be continually and actively mortifying the flesh, because sin will steal those blessings away. Because you belong to the Spirit and not to the flesh, you need to do this. Second motive is we want to deal with sins. We want to. So when he says here, we're debtors, we're not obligated. We are obligated to the Spirit. We are not obligated to sin. Why would we want to give in to sin? He's going beyond the need here. There needs to be the motive of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Okay, so mortifying sin is that hungering and thirsting for righteousness and the hatred of sin and the flesh and that evil within me. And you can see the words of Paul, what a wretched man that I am. Do you see that in yourself? Do you say that of yourself in the condition of the flesh? So, is there a want to? Do you want to be delivered from the power of sin? Do you want to exemplify the qualities of Christ in your life and become more Christ-like? Do you want to glorify God with your body rather than glorify sin? Do you want to be seen as a child of God rather than a child of Satan? What that means is I obey my father. If you choose sin and you walk in sin, your father is the devil. That's what Jesus told the people in the temple. Do you want to be seen that way, as a child of God or a child of Satan? You need to have as your motives the desire to deal with indwelling sin and the want to grow, to flourish, to progress upward rather than be stagnant and go backwards. Do you want the fruit of the Spirit? Okay, so I need to deal with it. I need to, because not dealing with it is going to be dangerous and damaging. Wanting to deal with this is to do so with the motive and the desire to see my life honor God and to show my love for my Lord and to follow the Spirit who is good. Third is, are we able? We're able to deal with our sin. There's another motive. So the first two motive, deal with it. I want to deal with it. I need to deal with it. And now, am I able? Yes, I am able. This is the so then of verse 12. So then, brothers, why would he say so then? Well, what he's just said is you have the Spirit of God. He dwells within you. And if the Spirit of God is in you, he's going to be doing things and directing you in a course of holiness. And the question is, are you able to put to death sin? And you must believe, yes, I am, because of the Spirit of God. This has more to do with our identity. The mindset that agrees with who we are in Christ in the Spirit rather than in the flesh that enables me. So these are the motives we're looking at here. That is the mindset of mortifying the flesh. So if I'm going to put to death the deeds of the body, I have to have this mindset to help me to go forward. I need this. I want this. I am enabled by God to put it to death. Sin is no longer our master. We are now in a position that we can deal with sin within our members. And sometimes we behave as if our minds think that sin is still our master, and I don't have the power to stand up over this particular sin or this particular habit. It might not be a serious sin. It might be one of those, you know, sins that nobody really thinks too much of. Envy, maybe anger or frustration. But this is an issue here. Are you able to stand up over this by the power of the Spirit? Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Those are the three motives. Now let me move past the mindset. So we start with the mind and the proper mindset, and now let's move to the method of mortifying sin. And this is the phrase here in verse 13. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Here is how you will be able to put sin to death. Here's how you will be able to stand up over sin and be able to look at that statement, that prayer, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, and understand there's an answer to that prayer. There's an answer to that. There is an outcome to that. God has supplied me with the Spirit of God. God has supplied me with the new birth. God has enabled me to do this, and now I shall, and I must. So he says, if by the Spirit of God you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. You will live. There is life here. The Christian life is a life to live. Here is the who. It is by the Spirit of God in which we're able to mortify sin. It's not in our own strength. It's by the grace of God working within us, the resources of the Spirit resisting lust and standing up over sin and defeating sin and fighting the deeds of the flesh and replacing that with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not through some mystical or ecstatic experience. Let's just get this clear. But if by the Spirit of God, we're not talking about if by some strange mystical experience suddenly sin goes away and it's the Spirit that does that. That's not how Paul is addressing this. It's from the study and submission to the things of the Spirit in Scripture, in the gospel, in the person of God, and in holiness in which he instructs us. This is how you will put to death the deeds of the body. The Spirit of God has equipped you. It's not a one-time experience of victory, but the word here describes in the present tense a continuation of putting it to death. The Spirit of God is there every step of the way, and we are to every step of the way take the steps to put to death the deeds of the body. So there's a methodology here. The Spirit is leading us to mortify the deeds of sin. It's not a let go, let God. It's you put to death, and you do so synergistically by the Spirit. So this is a provision of the Spirit dwelling in you to provide you the resources to walk in righteousness rather than in the flesh. Okay, let me give you five steps. And these five steps, Derek Thomas lays out in his lectures on Romans 8, five practical steps here that I want to borrow and point them out to you and help you see what would be a pattern or a method by which we put to death the deeds of the body. And by the way, this is every Christian. All Christians need to be busy with this. If you've got the Spirit of God there, I know the Spirit of God is busy with this and inclined to this. This is his mindset, and your mindset needs to be welded together and united with him and going in this direction as well. There's no place for a Christian to say, well, dealing with sin, I'll deal with it tomorrow. It's not a big deal. I'll just, you know, take the forgiveness and wait for glory. Know that this life here, the point in which you are saved, to the point of glory, those years between, is the life that's being described here in this phrase. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is the sanctification life. So let me give you five steps here. Five steps involved with putting sin to death through the Spirit. First, and this is obvious, you need to say no to sin in your life. Did I need to say that? You need to say no to sin in your life. This is obvious. This is what we'll call the power of negative thinking. Say no. Titus chapter 2 in verse 11. This is the temptation comes. The temptation comes to your mind. It wants you to do this. It wants you to give in to this particular pleasure. Your first statement, your first step is no. No. Chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us, here it is, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. You see that? The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. There's the justification act. By grace, we've been saved through faith in Christ alone. Listen, you can't be a Christian by your own works. It is by the grace of God. And when Christ comes and the gospel is proclaimed and Christ is presented to you as a savior of your sin, as that which is the Lord and the judge for your sin, and you're condemned for your sin, and we find in Christ on the cross a substitute in judgment. He takes the judgment. He grants us salvation. This is wonderful. This is justification. This is where a person becomes a believer. But then it begins with the next verse, training us. This grace starts with saving us in Christ and then begins the process of training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled lives. So what do we see here? Renounce sin. Say no to sin in your life. Stop making provisions for the flesh. This is the old Bob Newhart counselor. Two words for the person with the trouble coming to get therapy. Stop it. There needs to be a stop. There needs to be a say no to it. You need to have this step, if you want to put it in there. There's no playing and making provision and agreeing or accommodating sin in this, in other words. We may all struggle with some prevailing weakness and anger and frustrations or laziness or unbelief, whatever they are, but it all begins right here. Renounce it. Say no. Step number one in the method. So what the Spirit of God is doing, He's giving us the motivations to put to death sin, and He's telling us, renounce it. Turn from it. John Owen takes it a little further, this idea of renouncing sin, and he says, you need to see sin for what it is. You need to see it as a deadly lust. You need to see the danger of sin. You need to see the guilt that sin produces, the evil that it is. And when you see that, that just puts it in your heart and your mind, I need to say no. I need to run from it. I need to cut it off. And thus the severe words here, put it to death. These are radical terms. Don't let the deceitfulness of sin harden your heart. Every sin will make, he says, a little progress in the direction of an insensitive conscience. That is this conscience that no longer has the sensitivity to say no, to turn it away, to warn you about the danger of sin. Every sin that we give in just makes a little more progress to make that conscience insensitive. And the mindfulness of the deadliness of sin. And he says it makes you more sermon-proof. Makes you more trial-proof to give in to sin. So you have to start with saying no. Renounce. The Spirit is training you in this. To say no and have that discretion in your mind and have that fortitude to stop making provision of the flesh. Second step here. Don't be content with partial holiness. Don't be content with partial holiness. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, see that? Put to death, mortify. What do you think is implied by the statement, put to death? It doesn't mean by the Spirit you go lock the flesh in his room for a little while, quarantine him for a little bit. And maybe about a week or two later, things will get better. It means take the step of killing it. That's serious. That's not partial. You don't half put someone to death. It is full. These are not words that are taken lightly. They're not soft and accommodating and indifferent. They don't tolerate at a distance like some unruly neighbor. And I've had a few neighbors. I like my neighbors. We've had good relationships, but some of them could be a little unruly and a little hard to deal with, and you just kind of tolerate them because they're your neighbor. They own that property, and there's nothing you can do about that. This is not how you deal with sin. This is not how you deal with mortifying sin. The method here has to be all the way with holiness, not partial. Don't be content with partial holiness. You don't say here, well, unfollow it on Instagram, or ignore it from time to time. Just take some reasonable, mild precautions. There is a radicalness to this. Or like we've learned with the coronavirus thing, you need 6 feet of separation between you and everybody else, and hopefully that'll do the job here. That's not what you deal with sin. That's not how you deal with it. Sometimes we're too content. If we get a little victory here over sin, we're content with a partial holiness, a little bit of progress, a little bit of growth. But what we have here is not warfare mentality. We must understand that sin and the flesh is at war with us. Are you at war with it? Don't be content with a little bit of peace. Sin's not tempting me today as it was yesterday. Go all the way. Set your mind on this, on the Spirit. Put to death these things. There's nothing mediocre in the mind of the Spirit about sin. He doesn't want us to do, you know, the old Ebenezer stone. Thus far, the Lord has taken me, and that's good enough, and set up the stone. No, we have to have an attitude. We have to have a commitment to go all the way with sin. Don't be content with partial holiness. Galatians 5 focuses on the things that must be crucified, he says there in Galatians 5. We have crucified these things. Now, that's severe words. You just can't be content with one of them hanging around and still having its way in your life. So that's the second part of our method. First, you start with saying no to sin in your life. And secondly, don't be content with this partial holiness. Keep in mind here, we are putting it to death. Putting it to death. Which leads us, thirdly, kill sin, but kill sin at its source. By the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Kill sin at its source. What does Jesus say about sin? If your eye offends you, what do? Pluck it out. If your hand offends you, cut it off. Now, he's obviously using hyperbole there, but the hyperbole is meant to declare a message here about how severe and how serious he is with sin. You need to kill it, and you need to kill it all the way at its source. Get to the point to what is the cause, what's behind this, and eliminate it. Rather that you go through life maimed than go to hell as a whole person. There's seriousness to this. Cut sin off at its roots. He's using that hyperbole to teach a lesson for us. And so Paul, using these terms, he's just drawing them right out of Jesus' mind here. It needs to be put to death. The deeds of the body need to be put to death. And the deeds of the body here, obviously describing not just actions that I do, but again, the idea of the flesh here is involved. The deeds of the body, this body of death that Paul is calling my wretched being that I exist in here. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Because there's much here that needs to be addressed. And I need to kill it at its source. Go to the root. Where does it all begin? Where does that begin? Where does sin begin? Notice the segue between these verses is the mindset. It begins right there in the mind. As I said, the mindset that we're talking about, this is where you start with sin at its root. You go right to the mind, right to the source, right to the desires. James, in James chapter 1, describing where sin begins, and it starts with the desires, which lead to temptation. The temptation leads to sin. Sin leads to death. There's a progression there. Well, if you can defeat this and cut this off, you go right back to the beginning there, the desires, the mind, the heart, the thought process, where the temptation finds its place. So to kill sin at its source, we have to begin at the thought level, engage in the mortification of certain thoughts, certain patterns, habits of response to certain things, memories, fantasies, curiosities, temptations, lusts, desires. That's where it all begins. That's where the killing has to take place. We're motivated by certain things. We're inclined towards certain things. We need to renew the mind in order to defeat the source. We need to go after those things that are at the source. That's where the putting to death must take place. The best way to kill it is to resist those thoughts and replace them with the thoughts of the Spirit, the truth of Scripture, the will of God, the thoughts of pleasing God instead of satisfying the flesh. I want to take you to chapter 12 here in Romans. And notice how he summarizes what is being taught here in these chapters with these statements. Note this. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. There's the living sacrifice. I lay down my life as what is going to be a holy and pleasing and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. But note this in verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God and what is good and acceptable and perfect. So to lay down your life and to give it to God as holy and acceptable, it involves a transformation that starts in the mind, renewed and transformed, and not allowing it to become conformed to the ways of the world, which are the ways of the flesh. That's where the battle is. That's where the killing happens. That's where the slaying must take place in your life. Okay, so that's the third method or step in this method. Fourth step. This one is, I think, something we learn by experience, and we learn also throughout the rest of Scripture. That is to avail yourself to accountability. To defeat sin, obviously, is going to involve you personally taking up the resource of the Spirit, saying no to sin, killing it, being aggressive with it, addressing it in your life, but you doing it alone, we know the success there is not going to be, it's not going to be all the time. We need help. Thus, God has given us a church. Thus, God has given us brothers and sisters. He's given us people who are on the same path, who have the same spirit, the same mindset as us, and are there to come alongside, and the word there to admonish us. Admonish meaning you stand alongside and you speak into the ear of, and you give counsel to and help to someone as they walk with the Lord, as they fight sin. We are not left to ourselves to battle sin. We have a personal responsibility, but we need help, and thus accountability. Avail yourself to accountability. Take note in this text, look at these words. We are debtors. That's a plural. We all are debtors. We all are responsible to God, not to the flesh. We all should be giving ourselves in obligation to serve our God rather than serve the flesh. We're not under obligation. And then verse 13, if you live, that also is a plural you. You all live according to the flesh, you all will die. But if by the Spirit you all put to death the deeds of the body, you all will live. So all in the church. There's a plural here. We all are collectively on the same path here, and thus we all should be encouraging one another in the same way. Galatians chapter 6 is a great application to Galatians 5, which was to be led by the Spirit. It is to allow the Spirit of God to bring the fruit of the Spirit to birth and production in your life. And you're to fight and resist the works of the flesh. He's saying there that you could take that very easily as a personal call to live by the Spirit, walk by the Spirit. But then chapter 6, he just dives right in and gives an application here that involves people. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. You see the community there? You see the accountability there? One gets caught in sin, he falls into transgression, and there's another who is spiritual. I'm not talking about some person who has some experience of the Spirit and he's a miracle worker. No, we're talking about a Christian who is walking by the Spirit, who is living in the Spirit and not in the flesh. He's spiritual. He has the resource of the Spirit. He comes alongside, helps the one who's caught in sin, bears him up, with a spirit of gentleness, he bears the other's burdens, he's helping the others, he's teaching the word, sharing the word amongst each other, and you see that union, that unity. We need each other in that way. See, Paul is thinking of the way sin is never really a personal thing. Our sins always affect others. It addresses the individual, but then that individual becomes leaven that infects the whole dough. 1 Corinthians 5:6. Kill it in the context of accountability. And those who are caught in a particular habit of sin need to have some form of accountability. Someone they can trust, someone they can speak to, someone they can give an account to, someone that can hold them accountable and help bear their burden. This is the method by which we put sin to death. Godliness is never just a personal thing, in other words. And so the ways in which it has been done in the past where individuals left communities and they went and lived out in isolation somewhere thinking that this is the way of holiness, this will keep me pure from sin, I'll be able to focus all of my attention on God, I believe they found that sin followed them right into the cave. They needed the community. They needed the accountability. They needed what God had provided in the church to help them mortify sin. And this is all done by the Spirit. And the Spirit uses the means of others in the body to help you mortify sin in your life. It's done through communion, when we come together with the bread and the cup, and we speak about that. No one is to come there with a presumption without confessing sin and purifying the flock in that way. This is done through church discipline, of which we see here in chapter 6, church discipline in action. One comes alongside the other who's caught in sin to restore him, to help him, to get the sin addressed, exposed, confessed, and repented, and then they are restored back in their walk with the Spirit. It's done through the leaders and elders coming alongside and encouraging the flock and shepherding. It's done through spouses that we need each other, we know each other well. Just the relationships that God has given us in the church is that accountability that we avail ourselves to. Admonishing one another, encouraging one another, teaching one another, confronting one another, praying for one another, all the one another's are involved here. So Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. Don't isolate yourself when you're fighting this battle. This is a serious war, spiritual war. The flesh is waging war in your members. God has provided the resources, the Spirit of God within you and the body of Christ to be your accountability and support and help. Avail yourselves to these things. And one last part of this method. How are we doing on time? We're about done. But the fifth step you want to take and consider when it comes to mortifying the flesh is this, and it's a negative. Don't fall into legalism. Don't fall prey to legalism. That is not how the flesh is mortified. That is not how you find victory over sin in your life, by applying legalistic principles. In other words, joining the Pharisees and following the rules of the Pharisees and keeping your life looking, you know, spotless on the outside, but on the inside, what's happening with the Pharisees? They're dead man's bones. They're corrupt within. And all they've done is they've washed the outside. Legalism does that. It makes you look good on the outside. It's the cloak of religious activity and performing acts of self-righteousness. But what's not happening is there's no killing of sin going on. Legalism will avoid that. So don't fall prey to that. Legalism defines spiritual living by things that are not in Scripture, things that are not in the mind of the Spirit. The Spirit is intent on addressing this sin within, dwelling within, and the character development that is involved there. He's not interested in rule keeping as much as he's interested in fruit bearing, that love may come out, that peace may be there, that kindness may be there, that gentleness may be there, rather than the anger and the envy and the strife and the immorality that you see are the deeds of the flesh. So this is critical that you understand this and know this. We are to be killing sin. Sin and the Spirit don't dwell together. Hypocrisy is intolerable. And to be mortifying the deeds of the body means that we're dealing with actual sins, specific sins, specific things that trouble you and cause you to stumble, specific things that are displeasing to God and to the Spirit, that the Spirit will not tolerate, and therefore He will bring conviction in your heart. He will bring that to mind. He will see that you are aware of where He is being grieved, and He'll want to correct that. And that's going on in your heart. That's not going to be accomplished through legalism. Legalism performs the outward rituals of religion, but doesn't do the heart work. It avoids the heart work. I want to see one text here, show this to you in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and this is so shocking, it seems, yet it's very much like what goes on in Christianity today because of the shallowness of the gospel that is being taught today. Hey, just pray and receive Jesus' forgiveness and you're good and now you're saved and go on with your merry life however you want, rather than a full disclosure of repentance of sin and the sorrow for my sin, coming to the cross of Christ and finding in God a Savior from sin, a Savior from this life of sin. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12. And what do we see here? Let me just read this text here and just give you the context that Paul is speaking to a church where there are Christians there in the church, and I believe they were believers, who thought it was okay to go visit brothels. And it's fine. It's no big deal. It doesn't affect me. Watch this. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are helpful. First line there is what they were saying. All things are lawful to me. I'm free to do whatever I want. And Paul responds, but not all things are helpful. And then they respond, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything, Paul says. Food is meant for the stomach for the food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. This is a simple command here. Flee sexual immorality. Stop going to the brothels or wherever they were going, the temples with the temple prostitutes. There were Christians there who thought that was okay. I'm free to do that. That's an astonishing revelation. And they were visiting this. They're thinking they can leave Jesus at the front door and go do their thing. Well, legalism allows you to do that because, listen, I do all my religious rituals. I look good on the outside, but inside, in my heart, I've got different desires and I'm going to satisfy those desires. There's no transformation on the inside in a legalist. What was in their heart was evil and wicked, but on the outside, they played church. They claim righteousness by duties rather than by transformation. Real transformation is those who are motivated by this body of mine belongs to Jesus Christ. Therefore, I will glorify my Lord Jesus Christ with my body. These actions I do reflect upon my relationship to the Lord. Therefore, I'm going to do whatever is pleasing to Him rather than pleasing to my flesh. The legalist doesn't talk like that. He talks in terms of rules and superficiality, okay? So protect yourself from that, okay? So those are the methods. If I could just sum that up, what's the methods, what's the methodology of putting to death the deeds of the body that Romans 8 is addressing here? That is, by the Spirit you put to death the flesh, the fleshly inclinations and the fleshly patterns. The methods to say no, not being content with partial holiness, just kind of going a little far, this far, that's good enough, Ebenezer Stone in place. No, go all the way. Kill sin at its source. Avail yourselves to the accountability that God has provided, and don't fall prey to legalism. And by the way, on legalism, it is everywhere. Don't think it's just that church down the road or the Pharisees. It is part of the church in so many different ways. You need to have some discernment there and understanding about that. Don't fall prey to that. And lastly here, verse 14, here we look at the master. So we've seen the mindset, the need, the want to, and the ability to. Now we see the methods. How do I put to death the deeds of the body? And these are simple steps here. And then lastly, you know what? I can't do this on my own. I have one power that I'm able to do this by, and that's the Spirit of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Here's the master of mortifying sin. He leads us. This is not a roommate that we've asked into our house, and now the Spirit is there taking up residence, and he's a buddy of mine. No, he comes into our life, and he leads. That means he takes charge. And that is what has happened in the Christian life. He will most definitely not be taking you down the pathways of sin, the flesh, and legalism. But he will lead you in the way in which he designs. We're not left to ourselves to battle sin. He dwells in each believer to take over. And note, when Paul cries, "Oh, what a wretched man that I am," back there in chapter 7, "who will deliver me from this body of death?" We know the answer. Christ Jesus. It's God through Jesus Christ. That's who will deliver us. But practically, by sending the Spirit. By sending the Spirit to dwell within us. And it is by the Spirit you are able to put to death the deeds of the body. He leads. He is the master. This is his goal. So when we say, what's a spiritual life? It's the Spirit of God leading this person. Where does he lead us? In holiness, in sanctification, away from sin and putting to death the deeds of the body, and putting on Christ. That's where he leads. In other words, the master, the new ruler within us, is leading us to mortify sin. That's the key. That's the principal issue that he is after. Well, let me take you one text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. For this is the will of God. And you just put in there, this is the will of the Spirit too, and the will of Christ, your sanctification. That's it, your sanctification. That's his will. God, what is my will? I want the Spirit of God to lead me and guide me and show me what the will is, what I should do tomorrow, what school I should go to, who I should marry, what I should eat, whatever. All that type of stuff, just get that out of your mind. Where does he lead? He leads us in sanctification. That is his will. That is his desire. It's not just hanging out in your life as a roommate. He is leading you as the Lord. So that's the master and the methods we're to apply. This is our obligation. We're not indebted and a debtor to the flesh. We're indebted to the Spirit. And we're to put these things on and to follow. We're to be following and obeying the one who is leading us in the ways of God. And so we're thinking here in terms of a synergism. We do this. We put to death the deeds of the body. And it is by the Spirit who leads us. So, work out your salvation in fear and trembling, Philippians 2:12, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And there we have the Spirit of God's work. So I'm obligated to lay down my life as a sacrifice unto God, holy and pleasing to him, acceptable to God. That's my spiritual worship. And who is it that's transforming me? I'm not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. The be transformed, that is the work of the Spirit transforming me. And this is the life that the Christian is called to. When we think of putting our sins to death, the Apostle Paul wants us to see us on that course as we work in that way. Let's pray. Lord, I do thank you for these words, and there's much here to think through, much here to take into consideration about our personal life and where we're at in our walk. What are the sins that we are struggling with? What are the five areas of difficulty and trouble? Things which I know by this text, by the will of the Spirit, that there's some killing that needs to happen. There's some mortifying that needs to take place. Help me, Lord, to know those things, be specific with those things, that you bring them to mind, and that you might help me and help us to work towards godliness and sanctification, where our obligation, our indebtedness is to you, to serve you and to honor you, to make ourselves more useful for your service in this way. Lord, continue in the fight. This war is being waged by the flesh, and we need the resources and the power to overthrow it, and you have given them through the Spirit. We're thankful, Lord, for this morning, thankful for this opportunity to be together. And may you bless our church, bless this message to all who have been listening. We ask that you would help Wes and Helen as they're in the hospital and the care that he needs there. May their hearts be steadfast in their hope in Christ, their hope in eternal life. Care for their body, Lord, and the needs that they have. And we thank you, Lord, again for our church. Keep us all safe and healthy. Help us to endure through this time of separation, this time of waiting to see when this virus goes and washes out. We trust, Lord, you are sovereign. We trust you are Lord over all things. And when plagues and the like came, even in the days of David, you stopped it when it was your time to stop it, when it was deemed time. And we would pray that you would be in charge of this and to see that we are safe and protected. We're grateful, Lord, for this day. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.